The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are ready to begin with the introduction to that chapter. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, the things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, that through the comfort and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Obviously, a part of our hope is related to the future and the understanding of the things of eschatology, the doctrines related to the last things of the world. And the fact that God's plan does have a conclusion. It certainly had a beginning, and it certainly will have a conclusion. And, of course, as we study these things, we should become more oriented to our time in history, to where we are in the big picture and all of that, so that we have an orientation to God at our time in history, and, of course, are not taken in by the false thinking and the false doctrines out there with respect to what the future holds. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound is the order of the day if necessary. Make sure that you have set aside the old man with its corrupt habits. And this is done through rebound, if you need to. And beyond that, of course, you need to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside your distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that you have established, supported, and sustained this local church throughout the years, recognizing that you have provided for us all the Bible doctrine that we are pursuing, and that you will continue to do so, that you delight in revealing yourself to positive volition, and that, of course, ultimately this works to both your glory and ours as we participate in your system. We thank you for all the grace that you provide along the way so that we can continue to live and prosper in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to deal with the introduction to this chapter. It is somewhat controversial, as you might imagine. There are a number of views, and we will look at the respective views, the merits of each one. And as you get into this, and particularly even more so as we tie in the Old Testament passage, it becomes apparent that many of the views about this are certainly lacking. So point one here, introduction. As we pointed out in the introduction and exposition of chapter 17, there are too many dissimilarities between the two Babylons in view to consider them as the same entity. And that is, of course, one of the viewpoints is that Revelation 18 is just a rehash of Revelation 17, but it's the language is so totally dissimilar, it is so completely different that it cannot be referring to the same entity. The first one pretty much is recognized by interpreters, although they're divided at some levels, but they pretty much recognize that it's dealing with a religious aspect, whereas the second one, they pretty much recognize, again, not 100%, but they pretty much recognize that the second chapter deals a lot more with economics and politics than it does, than chapter 17 did. Well, two, in order to effectively deal with the issues raised by this chapter, it is necessary for the interpreter to consider all the proposed identifications of Babylon by exegetes in the past and present, and compare their identifications to the data of the Word of God. Three, we will present the most commonly proposed identifications of Babylon and provide scriptural evidence that effectively refutes each erroneous position. Four, perhaps the first and perhaps the most prevalent, and I say prevalent, this would be among what we would call the futurist interpreters, the ones who are generally doctrinally orthodox, Walvoord, Tenney, these types of people, Dallas theological types. It's fairly prevalent that this viewpoint is there. Some of their offspring, we might say, men who have been in the ministry who came out of that organization tend to hold to the same viewpoint. One of the things, if you do very much study on Dallas Seminary, and not to denigrate it, it's fine, I guess, but if you do very much study, you'll find that most of the people tend to toe the party line because that's just the way it is. I don't know why, but I have noticed that they tend to have a great unanimity in their viewpoints. So that's not necessarily bad or wrong or anything. It's just a statement of the fact. So the first here is that Babylon is to be taken literally in the context of Revelation, denoting the ancient capital of the kingdom of Babylon, which will be rebuilt in the land of Iraq. Now that they all are clear on, that ancient Babylon did exist in what is modern-day Iraq. And so this is the first, and again probably the most prevalent interpretation among futurists, is that Babylon has to be rebuilt. Well, A, this is first refuted by an understanding of eschatology, particularly the doctrine of the fig tree generation. This is important since there are chronological considerations that indicate we are closing in on Daniel's 70th week. Now, one thing you could say is, if you didn't have the doctrine of the fig tree, if you didn't have the other passages, say, in Daniel that set forth some of the entities that are going to have to be on the planet, and all of that, and we had, 50 years or 100 years or 200 years of human history left, then one might say, well, yes, this certainly bears consideration. But the reality is, if we are where we think we are in terms of the big picture, in terms of eschatology, and we are living right at the time of the end, the culmination of all things, you don't have a lot of time for this to take place. And whether the end is 5 years or 10 years away or even 20 is really in some ways irrelevant. It's not 50 or 100 or 200. And this would require some time in order for Babylon to, number one, be rebuilt and restored to its glory, and number two, for it to become a dominant world force again. But again, that requires a lot of time that personally I don't think we have. And so that's one of the first strikes against this thing, is they're running up against the clock and against the wall. The clock is ticking, and Babylon has not shown any signs of becoming a dominant world economic power by any stretch, certainly not Iraq either. So B, if Babylon is to be rebuilt and become the economic capital during Daniel's 70th week, it must be a miraculous rise to power, unlike anything we have seen in the course of human history. Generally speaking, nations, their capital cities and all of that, do not just rise out of the ashes and come from nowhere. It takes time for them to get established, just as it took time for our country to get established after we seceded from Britain and declared our independence. I mean, it wasn't as though we became the dominant world power in the next 50 or even 100 years. And so it requires some time. So that obviously is an issue that they have to deal with, and the longer the clock ticks, every day that goes by brings their interpretation, to my opinion, less and less near of being fulfilled, because again, the time factor is the huge issue, or one of them. Well, see, current events demonstrate that there is no possible way this can happen. The Iraqi people are hardly capable of ruling their own country and certainly do not possess the financial ability to dominate the world economy. D, with a per capita income of approximately $2,500 per year, this was estimated before the war, I'm sure things are really improved there now. I mean, I know these people are rolling in the big bucks, but no, it's probably worse, if anything. The Iraqis simply do not have the ability to become the global consumer nation envisioned in Chapter 18. And E, further, there is no indication that such a restoration is underway at present or that there is any future plan to rebuild Babylon. Some stated for some time that Hussein was going to do it, but I guess we've got to assume he can't do it now. I guess we've got to assume he's on the shelf, and that's not going to happen. And there's no indication that any of the Iraqis think rebuilding Babylon is important anyway. This is not something that is big on their agenda. I think mainly, nowadays, the big thing on their agenda is getting to work and getting home in one piece. And it's not worried about a big building project. Well, five, no small number of interpreters promote the idea that the Babylon of chapter 17 is identical with the Babylon of 18, which poses the following problems. A, the Babylon of 17 has an extended history with the major kingdoms of the world that enslaved and persecuted Israel, as studied through the seven mountains, the seven mountains over which the woman sits, and the fact that they had been kings of the ancient past. This indicates that this organization has an extended history, a very long history, we might say. One of the things we'll see in chapter 18 is there's no indication of that. There's no indication that the Babylon, economic Babylon, had this relationship, say, with the kings of the earth. They had a relationship, and we'll see that. But the relationship appears to be very contemporary, not ancient, not historic. B, Babylon of chapter 17 has a close relationship with Antichrist. In fact, she is seen, the great prostitute, is seen riding on the back of the beast. While nothing at all is mentioned of Antichrist in chapter 18, in fact, he is conspicuously absent. And that becomes one of the other big problems. If this is to be identified, and one of the things we'll see is one of the things they want to do is identify this as Antichrist's kingdom. Where is Antichrist in this chapter if this is his kingdom? This doesn't fit. He's not even mentioned in this chapter at all. He is conspicuously absent. And really, beginning with Revelation 13, we pretty much have seen him on the scene pretty regularly. So, I understand that this is all parenthetical, too. We're not advancing the chronology or the narrative here. But the point is, he is completely missing from this scenario. See, there are no clear Old Testament allusions in chapter 17. The one exception you might come is a kind of a compilation there about the mother of harlots in her original name in verse 4 and in verse 5. But the reality is there's no clear, concise, you could point to and say, this is clearly an Old Testament reference, and here's the verse. And one of the things you should, if you have a pretty good chain reference Bible, it ought to show you links to, when it does reference Old Testament passages. So there are no clear Old Testament allusions in 17, while chapter 18 is replete with Old Testament allusions to such passages as Isaiah 13, 21, 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. And as we will see, really, once you get into the issue of verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, in every one of those verses, and I'm not too far past that in my studies yet, but in every one of those verses, there's at least one Old Testament reference to one of those passages. And there's none in 17. So this sort of, to me, screams they're not dealing with the same thing. D, nothing is mentioned of commercial activity in chapter 17, while chapter 18 is packed with references to commercial and economic activity. Particularly as you get into the heart of the chapter, you have the verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. I didn't hear any great international outcry when Iraq fell. Did anybody else? Did I miss it? Was I asleep that day? No, not at all. And because no one buys their cargoes anymore. So we have to look for the most massive importer in the last days of goods that exists on this planet. Cargoes, which are identified for, and cargoes of luxury items too, not simply that they're just selling, you know, shirts and ties or whatever else. But cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory, every article from every costly wood, from very costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, cattle, wheat, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, and human lives. So we've got to look for a nation, in verse 14, all the things that they lived on were luxurious and splendid. We're looking for a rich, prosperous nation in the last days that is able to fulfill these issues. That is, as we're going to see, going to be destroyed, not by Antichrist at all. In fact, Antichrist isn't mentioned again in here, but by God himself. He'll use instruments to do it. But verse 8 states that the Lord God who judges her is strong. He is the ultimate source of the judgment. So you begin to look around, assuming that you know something about eschatology and you recognize you're living in the last days. Who are the potentials to fulfill this? What place on the planet would really satisfy all these things? What place imports more goods than any other place on the planet? That's what you've got to look for. I mean, the language forces you to look for this. The Babylon of chapter 17 is apparently not missed when it is destroyed, while the Babylon of chapter 18 sends the world into paroxysms, that means convulsions or fits, of grief that are unparalleled. I mean, when there's no mention, at least in 17, that when that Babylon is destroyed, that anybody mourns it. It is almost as though nobody cares. And yet you get into chapter 18, verses 9 through 11, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her, standing at a distance, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore." Verses 15 through 19, the merchants of these things who became rich will stand at a distance, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city." And verse 17, and every shipmaster and every passenger and every sailor, as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of their burning, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste." So, again, this doesn't fit very well at all with chapter 17, and is clearly economic much more in nature, as we will see. F, Babylon of chapter 17 is explicitly identified for us by the title in 17:5. That prostitute is given a title, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the mother of the abominations of the earth. The Babylon in 18 is not given a title at all. It is just called Babylon, and that's it. And you go on. Babylon the Great. There's no nothing else said of it, in fact. As a matter of fact, the only time it's actually mentioned by name, I believe, is in verse 2. I see it's mentioned in verse 21 as well. Babylon, the great city. And so this forms a problem. One of the issues is, of course, people are looking for a singular city. But that's because they haven't done their homework. Because the Old Testament passages that link to this will demonstrate conclusively this is more than just a city, it's a nation. And one of the things that was very, very true, of course, in the ancient kingdoms was that Babylon was known, its capital city was known by Babylon, and the country is known by Babylon, the nation itself was. So this is not unusual that they would use a prominent city or the prominent city to refer to the whole nation, because it is a figure of speech that used synecdoche, and it has to do with using a lesser item to refer or to use a part to refer to the whole. So if your capital city goes down, what's that designed to communicate? It's designed to communicate that the nation itself is in trouble. And so very often this is not unusual. We've seen it at other times too. So we'll get this. There's no such identification for chapter 18, but we will deal with the issue of why it's called a city and why it's called a nation. And it clearly is called both. There is no command for the people of God to exit religious Babylon, since they are not there. While his people are commanded to abandon their place in Babylon in chapter 18, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues." And by the way, when I was doing some work today, I sent out another set of notes for 18. I think the first set I sent out did not have the footnote on it with the page numbers, so your pages may be slightly different. The notes themselves should be the same, but you should have another set you can print out if it bothers you not to be on the same page. Those that destroy religious Babylon are explicitly identified in chapter 17, while the agent or agents that destroy Babylon in chapter 18 are anonymous. We're not told who does it, only that the Lord God does it. And does he do it? That becomes one of the questions, is does he do it by himself or does he use an intermediate agent? And throughout history, one of the things we have seen, you study the ancient empires and all of that, is that God will let one empire, say Israel, maladjust to him. He will use another evil empire, say Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, to judge them. And then he will turn around and use another evil empire to judge them. And so this is not an uncommon feature of human history. We know that, for instance, when the Babylon fell, the Medo-Persians took them. And so, and we know when the Medo-Persians fell, the Greeks took them. And we know when Greece fell, Rome basically took over. So, I mean, it was divided up, and then Rome eventually became the power. So the one point of similarity between the two entities is that both are engaged in some form of prostitution. And as we will demonstrate, the first one is engaged in religious prostitution. The second one is engaged in political and economic prostitution. While the idea is similar, there is some difference. Six, another common identification of Babylon in chapter 18 suggests that it is to be understood as the capital city of Antichrist. Those that hold this opinion often point to the rebuilding of Babylon as being necessary for Antichrist to establish his seat of authority in that place. So the ones who hold to this opinion typically tend to take Babylon as a literal city, the literal city, in fact, which must, again, be rebuilt. That, obviously, as we have pointed out in the previous point, is problematic to start with. Not to say that it couldn't happen, but it's problematic at this point in my thinking. And so as we will see, if the kingdom of Antichrist, and let's say, obviously, we could suggest here that the kingdom, point B here is really where I'm going of this. Others that hold to this view suggest that Antichrist will make Rome his capital, and that Rome is essentially the religion of chapter 17 and the political economic force of chapter 18. See, for Rome, Italy, to suddenly rise to the pinnacle of economic success and global influence is unlikely, given the past and current state of affairs. Unless one is willing to allow an infinite number of years for this scenario to develop. And so, one of the issues becomes, if Antichrist makes his capital wherever he makes it, we'll assume he's going to have a capital, and wherever he happens to make that capital, I would expect it to be somewhere in Europe, so Rome certainly would not be out of the question, I wouldn't think. But the issue is, does anyone see Rome or Italy as being a dominant economic force in the world today? In terms of importing, so much so that when the importers, the massive businessmen of this world, can't import to Rome anymore, they go crazy. I don't see that. It doesn't make that to me does not follow any more than Babylon going to be rebuilt. D, another weakness of this line of thinking is that there is a clear relationship between Antichrist, his empire, and the prostitute of 17, but no discernible link between Antichrist and the Babylon of chapter 18. Again, if this is his capital, why is he not mentioned? Why is it never made plain at all, or even suggested, in fact, that this is where Antichrist is residing? And further, this doesn't really follow, because if Antichrist's capital is destroyed in this fashion, wherever it may be, let's say it's Paris, let's say it's Rome, let's, you know, pick a city in Europe, a major city. If Antichrist's capital is destroyed like this, and this clearly comes at a time when it's unexpected, because one of the things that you get when you study 18 is that everybody's completely in shock by all of this, that they're not expecting this at all. If this happens at a time when the world appears to be generally, we might say, peaceful, and there's a fair amount of safety and security, or so it seems, and all of that, and then Antichrist's capital is just suddenly devastated, why in the world would they be 6 months later, as you get into the latter part of Daniel's 70th week, why in the world would they be running around saying, who is like Antichrist and who can make war with him? Because the whole implication of that statement is no one can effectively do it. And if Antichrist is suffering this kind of major defeat where his capital is completely destroyed, and I mean completely destroyed, because it says here, one of the things it does, it uses the word for desert, and it means to make something into a desert, and it has the idea of totally depopulating it. So if his capital is totally depopulated, and he's devastated to that point, why in the world would the world stand around and praise him? Why would they submit to his economic policies? Doesn't make any sense. Again, there's a weakness in these lines of thinking that doesn't fit the scenario here. But the bigger, to me, one of the more huge things is he's not even mentioned in this chapter. So he is conspicuously, as we would say, absent. So, the events portended in the third seal indicate that the kingdom of Antichrist will be subject to strict economic rationing, while the context of Revelation 18 suggests that Babylon has not endured any such economic hardship. When you got into, but we recognize still, even at a certain level, luxury items would be available, but nobody's going to have the money to buy them under economic rationing under Antichrist. But you get into our chapter, and there's no issue at all of economic rationing or any kind of a lack or anything. You get into verses 7 and 8, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. The word really probably is better translated there, luxuriously. It doesn't have so much of a sexual connotation as much as an opulent connotation. To that same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, and apparently she keeps saying this right up to the point that she gets destroyed. And I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. So, and that has to be taken in and factored into the consideration here, because generally speaking, the term 1 hour in the book of Revelation is technical for Daniel's 70th week. But not in Revelation 18, it's not. Because now we have here an hour and a day, a specific period of time, 24-hour period. So in one day her plagues will come. And it appears all the language here of Revelation 18, and further when we get into the Old Testament passages, all the languages imply this is, number one, unexpected. It's completely out of the blue. When she's judged, she's basically sitting there saying, I'm a queen, and I'll never be dethroned, basically. And the whole world goes into shock. So nobody is expecting this. This comes completely out of the blue. So it has to be, as we would suggest to you, a sneak attack. In either case, there is no biblical evidence that the capital of Antichrist is destroyed by the Lord. Since he will meet the Antichrist in open battle at Armageddon and destroy him there, there's no passage in Revelation you can point to and say, well, the Lord's going to attack his city. And here we have in Revelation 18, clearly at least, the Lord being viewed as the judge of Babylon. And you get into Revelation 19, and the beast is out there in the field making war. And that's where he runs into Jesus Christ. So again, that one, to me, it's lacking. It misses some of the points, and it doesn't fit the bill. Another relatively popular interpretation involves identifying Babylon in 17 and 18 both. Now, this is taken both chapters as a unit, as the city of Jerusalem. Some of the main proponents of this position include Ford, Russell, Terry, Chilton, Gentry, and Bagley. B, most of the proponents of the Babylon is Jerusalem position are either full or partial preterists. In other words, they believe that what we're studying here in Revelation 17 and 18 has already happened. So it's past, it's old news. This isn't anything about the future. This is not prophecy we're studying. We are studying completed events, which is problematic. Of course, their whole interpretation of the book is problematic. Who see the events described in Revelation 4 through 22 as predicting the Jewish war of 66 to 70 A.D., as well as the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. See, thus Jerusalem advocates typically hold to an early date of the book of Revelation. See, they suggest this was written before the fact, which has John writing Revelation in effect while Paul's still alive. But there's no indication of that at all in the book. John doesn't mention any other apostles or anybody else. And again, the church fathers and right on down throughout tradition, and again, while we don't hold the tradition as being infallible, we certainly have to read it and consider, is there any merit to what they say? And there's no indication that this wasn't written when we said it was, in about 95 or 96 A.D., right at the very end of John's life. So thus, they hold to an early date of the book of Revelation, since they would be forced to admit that John is writing about these issues after the fact. And he writes using future tenses, which is problematic if he's writing about it after the fact. There are a number of future tenses in Revelation 17 and 18. And so if John's writing after the fact, he's a very good fraud. He's able to write as though he's writing about the future when he's, in fact, he's writing about the past. So John really pulled a slick one there. But again, to me, their view is problematic in the first place. D, in some cases, they base their conclusion on the fact that they believe Peter was writing from Jerusalem in his first epistle. And they identify Babylon as Jerusalem, 1 Peter 5:13. But as we have pointed out, there's very good evidence that Peter was in Rome at that time, chronological evidence. That Peter is in Rome and that he used Babylon as a code name for Rome. Which was, of course, at that time, one would expect, the dominant political, economic, and religious power on the planet. Now, Rome was the power on the planet at that time. Is Rome the power on the planet today? The answer is no, not even close. So, verse 13 here, she who is in Babylon, chosen together, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Again, the suggestion is, a lot of people have suggested that Peter's in Rome already, and that some people try to have Peter writing from Babylon, but there's never any evidence that Peter was in Babylon. So you have to, again, you have to go back and look at all the evidence and all of that, and we certainly know that Rome is where Peter was martyred. That's where he ended his life. Those that date the books, or that at least attempt to date the books, don't date 2 Peter and 1 Peter as being very far apart. In fact, most of them date one of them in about 65 A.D. and the other one in about 67 A.D. So it's very, very possible, and in my opinion, highly likely that Peter was in Rome at the time and dealing with the issues of the problems they were beginning to face. And then ultimately, of course, he would face martyrdom there. So they further contend that the prophecies of Revelation, which are to come to pass shortly or quickly, prevent Babylon from referring to something years or centuries after the time of writing. Revelation 1:1, as we saw in the beginning of this book, and this has troubled interpreters for many, many years, and we pointed this out in the beginning of the book. You've got this phrase, "the things which must shortly take place." And what does he mean by shortly? Becomes a real big question right here. And the idea of it here is that they're going to take place once they kick into gear. It's not clearly. I mean, we certainly anybody who studied church history would recognize that this has been 2,000 years in the making almost now. Assuming he writes at about 100 A.D., 1,900 years plus we've been waiting for quickly. Well, that does obviously quickly in that context doesn't mean quickly by what we might say. Certainly it didn't happen in a matter of days, weeks, or months, or even in a few years. So when we dealt with that, and you can go back and reread the notes, I don't want to review all of chapter 1, the strategic time is one of the things is, if you look into verse 3, 2, it talks about the kairos, not chronos. And there's two different Greek words for time. And the strategic time is near. Kairos refers to like a period of history, an era, or an epoch. And in which certain things all coalesce and come together and history is advanced to the next stage. Chronos refers to, we get our word from chronology from it. Chronos refers to chronological time, like tick, tick, tick. Minutes, seconds, hours. But he said, he doesn't say that Chronos is near, he said that Kairos is near, the strategic period at which all this is going to happen. So, again, you can reread the notes to chapter 1. We explained all that, yes, it is definite, yes, it is coming, but it certainly is not to be interpreted as coming in John's lifetime even. And I don't think John thought it was either, although the apostles often get accused of that. Oh, they thought the rapture was in their lifetime. I don't see any evidence from their writings that they really did, if you study them pretty carefully. Paul told them, you know, quick not to even worry about the day of the Lord, that it was sometime way off in the future. He said certain things have to come to pass, and you should know this. And he gave, you know, there in 2 Thessalonians say. So, again, that was one of their arguments, that this has to come quickly. One of their arguments, which at least has some merit on the surface, is the fact that the phrase, "the great city," is clearly used of Jerusalem in chapter 11, and is found in both Revelation 17 and 18. So that we have to give. We have to say, okay, yeah, the language certainly is identical there. Jerusalem is called the great city. It's not called Babylon. It's not called Babylon the Great, but it's called the great city. In Revelation chapter 11 there, where it talks about the two prophets, the two witnesses, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. But as we pointed out when we did chapter 11, how many great cities are on the planet at any given time? Surely, yes, we understand from the context here it's referring to Jerusalem, because it's mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And then you'd be astonished at the number of the interpreters that say, well, that's not Jerusalem. He wasn't crucified outside the city. Yeah, okay. I think everybody kind of knows he was crucified at Jerusalem. I think even Mel Gibson got that one right. I think he was in Jerusalem, wasn't he? I mean, I never went and saw the movie, so I'm assuming he got it right, though, that this went on in Jerusalem. So again, but they do, you know, Jerusalem is called a great city, and we have to give them that. The language is the same in some ways. So, but again, that's the problem is, however, the weakness of such an identification is that it suggests that there is only one great, notable, or powerful city on the planet at any time. And how many great cities are on the planet now? Does anyone mistake Los Angeles for Tokyo? Does anyone mistake Babylon for, well, of course, nobody mistakes Babylon for anything because it's hardly there anymore. But does anyone mistake Paris for New York? Or can't they tell them apart? Don't they understand that these are all great cities, i.e. notable, powerful, influential cities, and all of that? Well, again, you've got to stop and think. And sometimes people, they just, oh, this is it. It says the great city. It's got to be Jerusalem. No, it doesn't fit. However, as some have noted, to refer to Jerusalem as Babylon is unprecedented. There is no other place in the Scripture you can point to that this is happening. And there is no other passage to which one can appeal. So their arguments, again, in my opinion, are specious. They don't have a lot of weight to them. They're not well thought out. And again, they would basically tell you that Revelation is completed history. And I have a real problem with that interpretation. And an even more glaring error is that the prophecy in Revelation 18, which is linked inseparably to the Old Testament passages above, states that Jerusalem would never be built or inhabited again. That is a real damning piece of evidence to their case, because, wait a minute, Isaiah 66:10 sort of suggests it's going to be the millennial capital. And the irony is, of course, they would recognize that the millennium is future, but Jerusalem has been inhabited since the time of Christ. Sure, they went into dispersion, but there were always people that lived there. Isaiah 66:10. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice over for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Well, that's problematic if it's not going to be inhabited, isn't it? That's a real problem, I would think. I would think that totally destroys their position right there. Because we're talking about never again. The language is very, very strong in the Greek. Also, verse 20, then you shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. On horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And also Zechariah 14, 8 through 21. So, again, the Jerusalem is Babylon. You've got to dismiss that one completely. I mean, if that's in your thinking, you've got to dump it because it just does not hold water. And I don't think any of the other ones to this point hold water either, frankly, because I think there's too many holes in the arguments. Again, the most common one really tries to attribute this to Antichrist. But if his capital city is devastated like this, I don't see why anybody would follow him. He clearly can't even defend his own capital. And yet they treat him as if he can't be defeated militarily. Well, that doesn't jive. It doesn't fit together. Zechariah 14:8. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, and half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And then the Lord will be king, verse 9, over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And now you can read the rest of the verses later, but basically, to me, if that doesn't prove to you that it's not Jerusalem, I don't know what to do. I think that pretty well nails it. Well, eight, as we will demonstrate, there are many good reasons for identifying economic Babylon as the United States. Nine, in fact, the detailed prophecies found in the Old Testament, combined with the information in Revelation, do not allow for any other identification, or at least none that I've found that are satisfying. And I've looked at, again, I don't just go at this and say, well, all right, I already know what this says. I look at it, all right, what if we're wrong here? What if this is incorrect? We better look at all the options. What have people said? I did this the same thing in Daniel 9 there. What if the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks has been completely misinterpreted and misrepresented? I basically started again from scratch. I looked at every possible option, and I kept coming into one dead end after another because you can't get there, unfortunately. And so the passage means substantially what it's been taught. But one of my greatest fears is to get up and just say, well, this has been taught thus and such way, and so therefore it's true. That's not me. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to check it out and make sure that I'm very comfortable in my own thinking that, yes, this is the way it is, before I get up and say it is the way it is. So, again, I've looked at their options, and I just don't see anything that really washes. That you've got to fill so many details in this. It's almost like the prophecies with respect to Messiah and all of that, in Jesus Christ, that were fulfilled in one man. And all these prophecies had to come together and coalesce at the same time and in the same place and all of that. And so much so, really, to the point to suggest that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is not the promised Old Testament Messiah, basically means that you're negative, you're intellectually dishonest, and you refuse to see the truth that's clearly in front of your eyes. Because that was their whole argument, that all of this was based on prophecy with respect to the Lord. They should have been able to figure out who he was, and yet they didn't, and they couldn't. Why? Negative volition. Not because it wasn't presented to them or they couldn't have figured it out. It was because they had some hard-headed idea in their head that the Messiah was going to be a political deliverer, and when Jesus showed up and he wasn't that, couldn't be him then. That wasn't what they expected, that wasn't what they wanted, and that wasn't what they were looking for. And so, again, when you go into this, you look at all the options, you look at what's been presented, is there any merit to their arguments at any point? Does it fit the details? Because there's so many details you've got to deal with in here, as we're going to see. Now, one of the details in the Old Testament passages, and I haven't worked all this up yet, but one of the details in the Old Testament passages clearly says Babylon is one of the last of the nations, that it comes into existence fairly late in human history. And it calls it a nation, in fact, not just a city, calls it a nation. And so you have to account for that. And Babylon also is a nation that's descended from a mother country. You've got to account for that. And there are so many little details in Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51, that have to be accounted for. And we will, of course, deal with those as we get to them. So again, the detailed prophecies in the Old Testament combined with this really do not allow for any other identification. 10, as we have detailed in the doctrine of religious Babylon, the term Babylon is used in a number of ways in the Bible. And one must recognize this fact or it leads to confusion. 11, it has been recognized by any number of interpretations that the term that the term Babylon is not used in a literal sense in this book. Many agree that the term is a code word in the book of Revelation. And this provides one of the ways how God can record his word in history, make it available to his people throughout the ages, and yet negative volition can't crack it. Why? Because it's not all. Jesus, when he taught, for instance, he taught in parables. And the parables, and this is one of the things the disciples ask him, why do you teach like this? Why do you teach in parables? And he said, basically, so you can get it, and so those who are on the outside can't. And a part of it was to hide the truth from negative volition, even though it's right in front of their eyes. That's the irony. They can see it. It's there, but they can't see it spiritually. And that was why he taught in parables. And that's why a number of things in the Bible, while a lot of it is very straightforward, you can read the Bible pretty profitably and figure some things out. There are some things I defy you to figure out. They are not straightforward at all. And you've got to know what in the world's going on or what he's talking about, or you're never going to crack it. So 12, Babylon, Babel in the Hebrew there, means confusion. And is used as the biblical designation for two historic kingdoms and as a code name for two prophetic entities. A, Babel is the site of the Tower of Genesis 10 and was the beginning of the ancient kingdom of Nimrod. We've looked at that in depth with the religious aspect of it. B, Babylon is also used to refer to historic Babylon, the kingdom of Nabopolassar, which reached the zenith of its power under Nebuchadnezzar, who was his son. C, as demonstrated in the previous chapter, the term is applied to the mother-son cult, the final form of which is the Roman Catholic Church. And indeed, it is used in this chapter to refer to the final economic form of Babylon, which we will demonstrate conclusively to be none other than the United States of America. 13, as also previously noted, the identification of religious and economic Babylon must be made within the context of the fig tree generation, since both exist during the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. If we, again, are at the end of human history, we should be able to pick these things out by now. We should be able to see this stuff. And the fact is, we can see it. It's there. 14, the correct identification of Babylon in 18 becomes possible only when compared to the Old Testament prophecies of the great economic Babylon of the last days, which is destroyed during Daniel's 70th week. In fact, we can demonstrate that it has to be destroyed just prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord. That is one of the warnings. In 15, as we will document, there are plenty of reasons for God to judge the U.S., and they include A, economic fornication. We have adopted a policy of economic internationalism, which has resulted in a loss of American jobs to countries that will provide labor and raw materials at the cheapest price. If you call Intuit, if you call Hewlett-Packard, if you call a bunch of these people, you are going to find out that you're talking to Punjab in India. Because why? Because all the American jobs have been exported to India so they can answer the phones there for us. Probably Verizon is the same way too. And I've talked to another company, IBC, which is a baking company, and everybody there is Indian. Now, either they're all in West Texas somewhere, and I just don't know about it, or they're in India. And we have exported massive amounts of American jobs. Our government is in bed with our corporations, and everybody knows it. These people aren't suffering for their lies and their cheating and their fleecing of the American people. The Bushes are in this up to their eyeballs. One of the Bushes was out there involved in the savings and loan scandal, and he knew what was going on. And guess what? They walk away free. But Martha Stewart, we got to put in jail because she's bad. She's a threat to society, Martha Stewart. Well, I don't like her, but so what, you know? I don't see her as being a real threat to American jobs, frankly. But I see our massive corporations who are very greedy for profit exporting jobs to the lowest bidder. I see that going on a daily basis. In fact, we are to the point in our country now where the textile industry is basically gone. And whatever's left of it is about to be gone. We have gotten to the point where we don't make anything here anymore. And we've gone from making 50% of the world's automobiles down to about making 10% of them. And guess where the rest of them are made? They're made somewhere else, and they're imported. And they've kind of tried to get around that a little bit, but with semantics. Well, we'll just import the parts, but we'll assemble them here. Well, where's it made? USA. Right. Where'd all the parts come from? China, Japan, Taiwan. Where'd they come from? And so we assemble them here, and we call it made in the USA. Well, we're not. That's just semantics, and everybody knows it. Everybody knows they're not really made here. That's just a way to try to get around that. So we've engaged in this big time, be financial support of world communism, while talking about fighting communism, Marxism, whatever you want to call it, socialism. The United States has subsidized Russia and other communist nations. And some of our biggest commercial entities in this world have been involved in this. IBM, some of the greatest technology we've got, we've basically given away to people who are sworn enemies. And you wonder why God's going to let us get nailed. We give away the technology to blow us up to our enemies. And yet we stand around and rattle the sabers towards Korea or Iraq. Well, we haven't won a war yet since World War II. Korea was never a war in the first place. It was the Korean conflict. It really irritates me that revisionist history has gotten to the point where they refer to everything as a war. We never declared war on Korea. We never declared war on Vietnam. We never declared war on Iraq. We declare war on terrorism. Well, that's pretty vague. How are you going to handle terrorism? Well, I'm declaring war on goodness. Well, these are just... So what? Well, we have supported... We have talked out of one side of our mouth, and we have been doing just the opposite, and our left hand knew what our right hand was doing. Now, the American public's largely unaware of this. I'm aware. But the truth is out there, to quote somebody. See, attempting to control the nations of the world with foreign aid, including financial aid, infusions of technology, and military support. And this is how we try to keep them under our thumb. This is a part of our economic fornication. We try to control them with the good old American dollar. And with the promise of a better life and that they can enjoy all the benefits of capitalism that you and I enjoy. And we're not anti-capitalist, by the way. We're all for capitalism, legitimate capitalism. But while our government talks out of one side of their mouth about no monopolies, has anybody got any competition for Comcast yet? Because I haven't found any. Is there any other cable company in this town that I'm not aware of? Then, you know, we might eventually get some. But they hand out monopolies right and left. And the government talks about all this, but they don't really follow through. That's part of the big issue. So we like to control people. We like to control the nations of the world, and we do it. And we've been guilty of supporting Israel. We provided military support for Israel and turned around and provided military support for the Jordanians and the Egyptians and all their sworn enemies. Now, what kind of two-faced... I mean, if this was your friend, would you still associate with them? I wouldn't. D, all too often we have been guilty of providing said support for the enemies of Israel, a subtle or not so subtle form of anti-Semitism. E, becoming the favorite place for demons and every form of demonic activity. We're going to get that in Revelation 18:2, that even prior to the destruction, in fact, now we should be able to see, do we see any evidences of demonic activity in our culture? Has anybody noticed anything out of the ordinary? I mean, has things changed since I was born in Mayberry? Yes, Opie, it's a brave new world. You're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy. Yes, things have changed dramatically. You know, the worst person in Mayberry was Otis. And he at least locked himself up when he knew he'd had too much to drink. Wish we could all do that. You know, but he at least did that. And he was the worst guy in there. And worst guy in town was Otis. Did you feel threatened by Otis ever? I never did. I felt more threatened by Marnie than by Otis. You know, Aunt B, she was a Satanist. No, she wasn't. But the whole point is, this is the world I was born into. Now I'm in the world of Madonna and Eminem. Can you see Madonna showing up in Mayberry? Oh, boy. And these are our role models. And Britney and, you know, on and on and on. And these tattooed, pierced freaks. My world is Dennis Rodman. It's not, you know, it's not Aunt Bee and Opie anymore. So we've become a big, you know, this all started obviously at some level late in the 50s and into the 60s with the counterculture movements, with the importation of, quote, New Age thinking and all of that, which is just the same old demonism in a new name, but that's all it is. And so, again, our nation, you look around, it's pretty evident. People walk around and they look like freaks. And I'm, you know, as a pastor, you got to stand against this and tell people why we're not in favor of tattoos and piercings. You're supposed to set kind of an example with how you look and how you live and how you conduct yourself. And you know, people that don't pay their bills, they're, you know, they got all kinds of problems, and yet they're considered normal. Well, that's not normal. It's all wrong. And they got time and money and energy to pursue all kinds of other things, but, you know, they can't pay their bills or pay them on time or any of that. So this is, we're told here, she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison. The word prison here actually has kind of the nuances, we'll see, of dwelling place. It sort of modifies the dwelling place. It's actually a place where they like to hang out. Now, if you were a demon, where would you want to live? Demons are finite creatures. They're bound by time and space at some level. They can't just be, they're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere. And so, where would you seek to live? Well, we offer anything and everything. It's all available. So, again, that's one of the other reasons. F, the toleration and encouragement of the homosexual lifestyle, which is noted in the continued references to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's mentioned several times throughout these passages, that our nation has embraced what God considers to be an abomination. And I don't know if SpongeBob is gay, and further, I don't care. But the point is, they promote this through various forms. I don't think, you know, I'm not too worried about them trying to promote it through cartoons, but still, for little kids sitting there watching, who knows what they're getting out of it? I don't think so. SpongeBob's bad, but that was the newest, latest thing. So the continued references to Sodom and Gomorrah, and from the study of Genesis, we know what their sin was. We're not in the dark about this. They were pretty plain when they said, bring these men out so we can sodomize them. I mean, that's about as graphic as you can get. And when offered women, they wouldn't even take them. You are some sick puppies. And our nation embraces this, endorses it, doesn't stand against it. You can't pray in school, but you can be gay in school. Well, I don't know. It's all backwards, see? And you wonder why God's going to nail this place. And again, the whole world is following our lead. This is the problem, is we're the big ringleader in all this stuff. We set the tone in some ways for what goes on and what's accepted around the world. G, embracing the socialist state by redistributing wealth through a welfare system, the system of oppressive taxation. You don't know how much you pay in taxes because they don't want you to know. You never will know how much you pay in taxes because there's so many hidden taxes that you can't find out about. You don't recognize where they are. But every time, say, somebody who works out there where I do that rents a space from us pays us sales tax on their space, they pass that on to their customers in the form of higher prices. And then it just goes on and on, and it snowballs. And you're paying a lot of your tax, of course, with after-tax money. The government's already taxed it. And then you have to pay the sales tax on gasoline and all of that, the state tax and all these other things, and your regular sales tax and all that. So you're being taxed twice. They're double-dipping, which is fine. We understand that. But, again, how aware people are of this, and I don't know. But I'm certainly aware of it, and they're using our tax dollars to do all kinds of things that, you know, nobody in their right mind's in favor of. And this is just one way of keeping the whole thing running. Keep the people off balance. I was talking to Greg Neese, who is a pastor candidate out in Oklahoma, and he's worked in civil service out at Tinker for quite a few years now. I don't remember specifically how long. But I was talking to him and emailed him about some of this stuff and the kinds of things he's seen in the government. And he said, basically now they just try to keep the whole workforce so far off balance that nobody knows what's going on. He said, used to, they'd float a change by you, maybe one or two new programs a year or something. Now it's five or six programs all at once to where nobody can keep up. And so the employees are confused. The citizens are confused. And you get up and you watch Bush on TV, and it'd almost be like he doesn't know anything about any of this. That this is all just a mystery to him somehow. No, he knows what's going on. And the politicians, as we know, are simply greedy to stay at the public trough where they get their free insurance and their free haircuts, and they get things that you and I have to pay for. And they write checks that they can't cash with my money. And if I did this, they'd throw me in jail. If we did what the Congress did, they would throw us in jail, and it would be quick. So again, we'll detail, you know, some of all of this, but there's lots of reasons why God might be down on us. Failure to protect its citizen through the enforcement of the laws of divine establishment, such as capital punishment for murderers, rapists, and kidnappers. See, this system we've got, we've outlawed capital punishment. But the Bible never outlawed it. It was instituted in Genesis following the flood. Paul talks about it in Romans 13. They do not bear the sword for nothing, referring to the government. And guess what? We, on the other hand, glorify the criminal, set these idiots free, and terrorize the victims. What kind of stupid society is this? It's one that's just screaming out for judgment, I guarantee you. Every day God hears it. And the voices of the victims don't go unheard. They might go unheard in our court system, but they don't go unheard in God's ears. As you can tell, this riles me up. And for these endless appeals, we need to just go in. I can solve a lot of the problems. We will just clean out the prisons. We'll start with death row. There won't be a death row, in fact. We'll turn those into daycares. Well, in some cases, they're superior to the daycares we got out there. And, I don't even want to get off on that. We better stop. My time's up. 16, we will first establish in Revelation that the economic prophetic Babylon exists during Daniel's 70th week and is destroyed during that time. And then study the details of the Old Testament prophecies that makes the identification possible. All right, we'll be ready to pick up now and get on into verse 1 Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.